encouragements for Christians. And because of the fact that we're conscious of today, you know, we look around you and you don't see a lot to encourage. There's a lot to discourage, a lot to cause disquiet and dismay within the human soul. And we're conscious we're living in a world of sin. In fact, the Apostle John once wrote in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." And really, we don't need to be force-fed in terms of, let me have examples of that, let me have some evidence of this, because we only need to turn on the daily news and go down what is happening in the world, and you'll be utterly convinced, if never before, that the whole world around us lieth in wickedness. So as Christians, we're looking for encouragements as we live in a world of sin. You may not have seen the word esperanza too often. If you speak Spanish, and I don't, you know it means hope. And I saw this picture on the internet one day and thought, well, I can bring that in sometime. And I thought, what time better than the present? Whenever we're looking for encouragement and we're thinking of things that will fill us with hope and give us sweet and good consolation through grace. And so I trust this series will be as an esperanza unto us, that it will generate hope in the midst of darkness within our hearts. The first subject that we are considering, that's tonight of course, encouragement number one, is that we have a unique purpose. In other words, we haven't just appeared in the world by accident and then are looking around, scratching our heads, looking to someone or something to give us a reason why we and everybody else around us on the globe are here. We're not here by random chance, but rather our encouragement is that we're here by design, we're here by plan. We have a unique purpose. Man is not here by accident, but by the plan and creative genius of God. So that's our base tonight, and that's the point in the main that we will be developing as we move through this particular lecture. So let's do remember that we are not here by accident, but by the plan and by the creative genius of the Lord our God. Whenever you think about man on the earth, then you're going to see him in all shapes and sizes, forms and varieties, and everything else as you travel from one part of the globe onto the other side. Of course, now that we live in a very cosmopolitan society, you only have to go into our own city, look around you, and you'll find people of differing nationalities. I always say, whenever I bring this particular slide up on screen, and you've got your guy in the middle, be from Afghanistan or Tibet, more likely probably, or somewhere else there, but you've got him and he's standing there and he's kind of, you know, old and wizened, and he's got the grey old beard to prove it and everything else, and yet he's flanked on our picture by two very good looking girls. Why is it that in the world that we are living in, the way the cards are dealt is that we've got all of these old wizened characters, the grumpy, ugly looking ones tend to draw the very nice girls? I don't know why life is stacked like that, but it seems to be a fact. Check it out someday. You're down the town, have a look around, and you'll see maybe a nice looking girl, and on her arm there'll be this wizened old geezer, and you'll think, what on earth does she see in him? I'm sure, judging by the reaction that I'm getting, it's something that you're asking yourselves on more than one occasion. Well, whenever we think about man on the universe, where did he come from? And also another question, why is he here? Those are two pretty big questions as far as man and us, of course, are concerned. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Now, the fact of the matter is that we are a part of the universe. We're kind of looking out upon it as it's all around us, surrounding us. And so to look at man on the universe, we ask another a couple of questions. Where did the universe come from? And when did it begin? So we have some big questions to address and hopefully answer tonight as we go through this particular message. In the Sound of Music, something that would be on in our house probably at least once a year, because you know the way they repeat and repeat and repeat. I've never once seen it, and I don't really have any great ambition to sit down and watch through the 3 hours or whatever it comprises of this particular musical. It kind of bores me to tears after 5 minutes flat. But in the Sound of Music, there is an actress there, Maria, and she sings, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever good. And in that she speaks right. No matter what you're looking at, no matter what it is you're looking at it, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Well, in the context of that statement, how do we explain the existence of the universe around us? When we look around us, why is there something rather than nothing? How did this world come about? And if we're going to ask that question, then why not follow it up with the other one that we've been posing already? How did man, including this fine specimen, come to be here? And what is his purpose in life? By the look of the expression on his face, you would imagine that must be the question he's asking. Why am I here, and what am I meant to do now that I am here? Well, we'll consider first the universe around us. The question we need to ask is, who made the universe? Was it a person, or did it come about by a process? And of course, in evolution we speak then, process is going to be exactly what they favour. So who made the universe? That we are at least in a part of it. We are the inhabitants. Who made it? Was it a process? Was it a person? Now, I've got, as you know, a laptop computer in front of me tonight. It's a complex machine in its own right. And we're using it to bring up the material that we're going to show on screen right through our talk this evening. A basic question, where did this computer come from? Now, would you swallow it? If I, not the machine, but what I'm going to say here, would you swallow it if I were to say tonight that the electronic shop up there in the Crescent Link, PC World, it exploded one day, and the rubble as it went up into the air began to melt and fall and all the rest of it, it came down and it formed the equipment in front of you tonight, that we have this laptop. Out of that explosion, we have thousands of other laptops and scanners and everything else you can get in PC World, all of them formed as a result of PC World going up in a massive explosion. And so you just needed to be the first there on the site and you would pick up a spanking brand new laptop and go home proud as a peacock with it under your arm. Well, this is the kind of process that the evolutionists would like us to believe happened to create the universe. Many evolutionists believe that the stars and the earth and all of the planets, they owe their origin and existence to a gigantic explosion known as the Big Bang. The idea is that all of the matter and all of the energy in the universe were once concentrated into one small confined space. In fact, to a single spot, maybe as small as an electron. Those that promote the Big Bang, they say that this theorized object, and they don't know about its source, it sat out there in the void of space for a time. They don't know the length of the time that they're talking about, but suddenly this little object exploded. They don't know the reason why, and it's claimed that the stars, galaxies, planets, our solar system, plants, animals, and humans eventually developed out of this Big Bang, this explosion. So if we're looking for an evolutionary formula behind the creation of a universe, well, it runs simply like this. Nothing plus nothing equals two elements plus time, lots of it, millions of years they will need, and you've got now up to 92 natural elements, then put in a big wad of time again, more millions upon millions of years, and you've got eventually all of the physical laws in a completely structured universe of galaxies, systems, stars, planets and moons orbiting in perfect balance and order like we find it today. Of course, many scientists themselves are totally unconvinced that any undirected series of events, never mind an uncontrolled explosion, could ever form the cosmos as we know it. Quite apart from the many scientific problems, and we'll not delve into the depths of science tonight, but quite apart from all of the scientific problems that this theory encounters, the questions must be asked. What do explosions really make? Or to bring it down into a Northern Ireland context, what do bombs do? Nowhere in the universe has science been able to observe explosions producing complex, ordered arrangements such as the evolutionists require. Rather, whenever an explosion goes off, you've got the destruction of complexity and the production of disorder. Everything falls flat, in other words, instead of forms into elaborate structures. And again, I add, in this country, we know that better than possibly many countries in the world. Now, we live in a wonderful universe, even more intricate and complex than the computer that is in front of us tonight. It, like our universe, operates, mind you, on identifiable principles of order and goes by design. And just as chance did not produce a machine as complex as this computer, so chance did not produce our universe. It came about, rather, through the deliberate and careful planning of a designer who we know is the creator. So moving away from who made it, was it a process, we come to who made it a person. The Bible is not silent on this issue. In its opening statement, the Bible declares, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1 and verse 1. And we can't overstate the importance of that opening declaration. The fact that God exists isn't argued, it's just asserted. And we are told something as well of what this God has done. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 and 1 is not the only reference in the Word of God to God's creative work. Throughout the Bible, no matter where we travel, you've got many statements that have a unified testimony to the fact that God created the world. We'll take one example from either testament. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have read that in our Bible reading tonight. There the prophet cries, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." So that's Nehemiah 9 and 6, an Old Testament reference right in the middle of the Old Testament. Then we'll come to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation 4, the verse 11, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So the Bible's clear. It states that a person, not a process, brought this world into existence. And the inescapable conclusion is, God is the creator of all things. So having answered that question, we come to another one. Not who made it, but when was this universe made? We're talking into the realm here of dates and days. Now this is where the evolutionist is really having a field day. They will tell us that our universe came into being as much as 15 billion years ago. That the earth in which we live dates back some 3 to 4 billion years. The dinosaurs existed between 225 million and 65 billion years ago, and that man finally trundled along on the earth about, well, as much as 6 million years ago. So man and dinosaurs never crossed paths. Does the evidence support this? Well, my argument is there's a lot of evidence out there for not a world that is millions of years old, or a universe billions of years old, but one, an earth, that is but thousands of years old. Why do I say that? Well, the evidence points to the fact that there is not enough mud in the sea floor, not enough salt in the sea which builds up over time, not enough helium in the atmosphere, not enough ancient skeletons that are dug up throughout the earth, not enough people on the earth today, in other words, population growth and all of that, and not enough history to fill up all the years. And so, for these reasons, I must contemplate a young, not an ancient earth, and when we take out our Bible and we leaf through the Word of God, we cannot find any support for millions, never mind billions, of years. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, when we read it in a straightforward manner, it clearly teaches that God took 6 ordinary 24-hour days to create the universe. And so in Genesis 1, we have documented for us a day-by-day, blow-by-blow account of God's great creation. Day 1, for example, we have the light, that is, day and night, that appears. Day 2, we've got the atmosphere. Then 3, we've got plants. Day number 4, we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day number 5, we've got the air and the sea creatures. And finally, in day 6, as God winds up his work of creation, land creatures, including animals and man, are made. Now that makes for some very interesting conclusions. If God is right, and if his word is an accurate written record, then conclusion number 1, dinosaurs and man were both created on the same day, the 6th day of God's creation. So dinosaurs and man had to have walked on this earth together. Now that does kind of add up, at least, because when you consider that there are numerous cave drawings around the world that picture dinosaurs, and there's an equally numerous number of stories in the history of mankind that describes in detail these colossal creatures. How could man have done that, drawn them, talked about them, described them, had he not seen them? Dinosaurs and man created both on the same day, day 6. Another conclusion, dinosaurs could not have mutated into birds, as some evolutionists tell us. You know, they will tell you and have you to believe that a little sparrow that drops about on your window ledge, and the magpie that gets out there and annoys you with its plumage and pecking into things and all the rest of it. Oh, you know, those guys are really evolved dinosaurs. They were once, maybe Tyrannosaurus Rex, can you imagine it? And he has shrunken down to the size of a magpie, changed his colorings, changed the scales into the feathers of a bird, and changed everything within him as well. Predominantly his method of breathing. That's pretty significant. Well, he's done all of that through the process of evolution. That's what some evolutionary scientists would tell you. What does God tell us? He tells clearly dinosaurs could not have become birds, because birds came before, not after dinosaurs. Birds flew in. Let's put it like that. On day 5, dinosaurs were made. On day 6, so birds came before, not after, dinosaurs. And a third, and perhaps the most important conclusion from those days, man did not evolve from apes. On the 6th day of his mighty work of creation, God made the animals, and on that same day, he created man in his own image from the dust of the ground. Both of these, the animals and man, were created complete. They were whole. They were mature when they were made. They were distinctively different. An ape back then was just like an ape now. Created an ape. A man was created a man. There was no set of ape man links in any chain between ape and man. And there was no time gap of millions of years between the creation of apes and then the creation of men. They were made by the hand of Almighty God within the same 24-hour period. We have another question. How was the universe made? We're talking about a couple of X's here. The first one is, the universe was created ex nihilo. We're really into our languages here tonight, aren't we? The Bible makes it clear that God created the universe ex nihilo, which simply means out of nothing. It was not a case of God coming along and finding something out there and saying, isn't quite made the right way. I could improve upon that. And so God took it and he remodeled it and he came up with the universe, part of which we are inhabiting today. It was not a case of God rearranging some already existent materials. There were no basic, no raw materials there, but rather, by a series of powerful commands, God spoke the entire universe into existence. And God said, and it happened. And God said, and something else happened. Only God can create this way. Now, we as man and woman can show creativity when we've got materials at our disposal. We've done that from our earliest years in primary school classes. You'll have had something like what we have there, the old pack of plasticine. Now they've got Play-Doh in multicolours. And the teacher would have set it out and said, now, can you make an elephant or a hippopotamus or a man or a dog or whatever it was? And the only limit really was our imagination and the dexterity of our fingers as we got to work upon this plasticine. And it was a wonderful exercise in class. We pretty much loved it, at least I loved it. Man can show creativity with the materials at his disposal. And just to express how creative he can be, well, you'll all know about, I'm sure, Wallace and Gromit. Nick Park, their creator. Aardman's Productions, who brought out the films and all the little clips and everything else. And these guys modelled out of plasticine. A little bit better than what we did in P1, P2, P3, and their own up. But it shows you what man can do with his imagination and creativity when he's got materials to do it with. But only God can make something out of nothing. And this is what Genesis 1 verse 1 and 21 and 27, what Psalm 33 verses 6 and 9, what Hebrews 11 and 3 says, God did out of nothing. He made everything. So it was an ex nihilo creation. Not only that, it didn't, when it was made, need touching up or refining. Because coming from the hand of God, it was excellent. And Eve is saying in the little cartoon there, oh Adam, this is such a perfect world. And it was, yes Eve, it is very good, just like God said. And that's exactly what he did say. And it was good, we read in Genesis. Very good. Genesis 1 and 4, 1 and 10, 1 and 12, 1 and 18, 21, 25, 31, 7 times over in the first chapter of Genesis, God gives the verdict on his own work and he says, it's perfect. 7, that number of perfection, of course, as you well know. Brilliant. Start to finish. All man can do now is wreck it. Evolution does not bring us through the pathway of an ex nihilo, out of nothing creation, through to an exceptional or excellent creation. The process of evolution is all about extermination. How did we get here? By the hand of God? Not at all, they tell us. Over the process of millions of years, we had pain and death and killing and disease and thorns and struggle and suffering and extinction. That's our past. That's how we got here. On the top of a pile of bones. Suffering all of these things. That's how we come into existence. That's the view of evolution. And there is no way, had God brought us along this way, that he would have said, it was good, it was very good, it would have been disastrous. So we have an ex nihilo, out of nothing creation. We have an exceptional or excellent creation. And just to give you a few examples of that excellent creation, we could think of millions, but we've only time for a few tonight. And we'll quickly move through those few. The earth rotates on its axis at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. Now, if the earth were to turn at 100 miles an hour, our days and our nights would be 10 times as long as they are now. The hot sun would burn up the vegetation during each long day, while those long nights would make anything that could sprout up during the day freeze. The temperature of the sun, it's the source of our life. On its surface, it has a temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The earth is just far enough away so that the sun warms us just enough and not too much. You know the way some people go on their foreign holidays and they say, it was good, but it was too hot. You know, coming from the kind of temperate climate that we have here in Northern Ireland and then going and getting themselves absolutely boiled and scalded, it was a little bit too hot where we were. Well, if the sun gave off only one half of its present radiation, we would freeze. If it gave off half as much more, then we would, well, you might as well dive into the nearest toaster and get yourself fitted in there at number 5 or 7 or as high as it goes, right up to number 10, because you're going to toast. Again, Another example of God's creative genius is the slant of the earth. It's tilted at an angle of 23.5 degrees, and because it is, that gives us our seasons. If the earth had not been tilted like this, vapors out of the ocean would move north and south and pile up continents of ice. If our moon were only 50,000 miles away instead of what its actual distance is, 239,000 miles away, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all continents would be submerged. We wouldn't be talking about global warming then. It'll be an absolute washout twice a day if the crust of the earth had been only 10 feet thicker than it is. There would be no oxygen. Without oxygen, all life dies, so there would be nothing. And in terms of the depths of our oceans, if they had only been a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed, and no vegetable life could exist. We can see from these facts alone how excellent is God's design, how precise the mechanism whereby he brought the world into existence. These facts are astounding and astonishing, and it's impossible to disagree with God's verdict on what he had done. It is good, very good. Our universe is awesome in its perfection. How did man appear? That has to be the question that goes with that slide. Are we talking about a guy that has human feet? And when you keep going through the body, you'll find that he turns into a leopard some distance up, and he has a leopard's tail or even a monkey's tail. How did man appear? Was it by the first option? Evolution. Or the second one, by the way, is exquisite creation. No doubt you've read books, watched television programs that have told you that human beings evolved from ape-like creatures. Those who believe in evolution push the theory, tell us that apes and monkeys are our cousins, and that we evolved from a common, and what is common to evolution, an unknown ancestor. Yeah, whenever you start asking the deep questions and the heavy questions and the hard-hitting ones, they don't have the answers. It's always unknown and speculative and all of that. But they say we came from ape-like creatures through a common ancestor between 30 and 70 million years ago. Really, they tell you that man, you know, just appeared from nowhere. Millions of years ago, there was a little blob of something in a sea of nothing. This one-celled animal, little blob, became some kind of a primitive protozoan. It became in time, after millions of years, an unsegmented worm. That worm became, after millions of years, a fish, and then an amphibian, then a reptile, then a bird, then a mammal, then an ape, and then it became a man. And that man's ancestors emerged staggering out of Africa's lush forest nearly 6 or maybe even 4 million years ago. A little poem highlights the ridiculous nature of the evolutionary position. Once I was a tadpole, grubbing in the mire, till I became ambitious and started to aspire. I rubbed my tail so vigorously against the sunken log, it disappeared completely and I found myself a frog. I struggled from my puddle and jumped upon dry land, and the feeling that was in me was glorious and grand. It made me kind of frisky, so I hopped around a tree till I landed in the branches as happy as could be. And there I spent some aeons evoluting without fail till I became a monkey and grew another tail. But still I had ambitions as aeons quickly sped, so I climbed down from the branches and walked the earth instead till my tail got tired with trailing on the hard earth every day. And twice within my process that appendage passed away. Once again, I evoluted, and believe me if you can, I woke one summer morning and found myself a man. Tell you what, ladies, if your husband goes into reverse, it'll be pretty scary for you some morning when you wake up and look over and see what's with you in the bed. You may hope he keeps evolving in the way the evolutionists say he is. Well, all of this depends upon millions of years. The evolutionary theory does. It also depends on mutations. This is the pet subject of evolution. This is the mechanism that drives it. Mutations, it's increases in the information that is in a particular system. And the evolutionary theory depends on a big injection of organized information at every stage. Another stage, more organized information. Another stage, piles more organized information. Positive genetic mutations are what they depend upon. But problem is, the opposite is happening. All systems in the universe adhere to the second law of thermodynamics, the law of science, that means that rather than becoming more complex over time, things are becoming more chaotic. Now you know that because your hair's falling out. You're not growing extra. And your teeth are falling out. And there's nothing but plastic or whatever they use now to replace them. But the real enamel and the bone and everything else is not coming down the way it used to. We're disintegrating. That's basically what's happening. We're following the third or the second law of thermodynamics, which saying instead of becoming more complex, we become more chaotic. Everything is winding down, proceeding from order to chaos, corrupting. Disintegration and decay, rather than evolution, is a direction that has been followed and has always been followed by every species. So they need millions of years, and they don't have them. They need mutations that work beneficially all the time, and that isn't how it works. And they also call on massive imagination to draw these creatures. If we are related to the apes, surely we should be able to find fossil after fossil showing us how humans over time have gradually evolved from ape-like creatures to what we are today. Now, open a textbook on science and you'll find all the drawings that you could shake a stick at of these ape-man-like creatures. They show these transitional forms all the time. We should have no difficulty in going beyond the textbook, finding them when we dig them up in the earth, but do we? No, we don't. Of course, evolutionary scientists claim that we have found several skeletons, at least, of these ape-man creatures. We have discovered, they say, fragments of bone, and with an impressive broadcast and fanfare, they have told the world we have found the long-lost missing link. Four major ones, including Nebraska Man. They produced them at the famous Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee back in 1925, but closer examination revealed Nebraska Man to be nothing more than the tooth of an extinct pig. I'm not joking, that's what it was. They brought another guy out, they called him Piltdown Man, a few ape bone fragments found in a gravel pit at Barcombe Manor in Piltdown in Sussex around 1912. Everything went well, people were writing theses for their doctorate on the Piltdown Man until October 1956, and Piltdown Man was exposed as a hoax. They talk a lot about the Australopithecines. The most talked about fossil in the series there is called Lucy, taken from one of the Beatles songs. Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds was playing in the background apparently whenever they dug up what remains they have of this little partial skeleton that they found in the Hadar region of Ethiopia back in 1974. But even today, many evolutionists are happy to say that Lucy and her friends was just another ape, not an ape man at all. And then they have the Neanderthals. I quite like these guys. I kind of recognize them. At the International Congress of Zoology in 1958, Dr. A.J.E. Keough said his examination showed that the famous Neanderthal skeleton found in France over 50 years before him was that of an old man who suffered from arthritis. Others said, no, it's rickets that he had, but we'll not dispute the nature of his disease. The fact is, he was one of us. Why did he say he was an ape? Because he had bandy legs. I know guys with bandy legs. They said he had a big brow as well. Well, my brow juts out, coming towards the eyes. Check it out in town some Saturday. Just do what Norman does and stand up against a pillar or a post somewhere and watch the world go past and you'll find a few Neanderthals passing you in the streets of Londonderry. No doubt about it. They're still about simply because Neanderthals were human. So the thing about it is, the missing links are still missing. No surprise either, because quite simply, you can't find what never existed. There's absolutely no evidence that man evolved from apes. But if we're on that topic, then I've got a favourite, and I'll tell you about him. I've got a name for him. Homo Hanna-Barbarus, alias Fred Flintstone. In many ways, let me tell you, the cartoon character Fred Flintstone, that was an absolute favourite with my great-granddads. He loved it. Used to run home from the shipyard to get in front of the old black and white TV and get on Fred Flintstone. Passed on to me a little plastic walking Fred that I treasured for years. The best toy I had for a long number of years. Well, you know, Fred Flintstone, he's a better representation of what are commonly known as cavemen than what modern evolution parades out before us today. At least Fred, well, you can see him here, he's got modern intelligence, he's able to communicate. You can check out there in the picture his computer skills, particularly the way that he moves that mouse about on the mat. And he lived alongside dinosaurs. Dino was always about, as certainly man did, before the dinosaurs became extinct. You know what? Evolution is making monkeys out of men. So what is option B? If it's not evolution that has brought us into being, it has to be creation. And the Bible's voice is definite and distinct. It declares man to be a direct creation by God. For example, Genesis 1, 26, 27, one of the great authoritative comments here. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. We turn over to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to verse 39. He's telling us there that when God made man, he made him distinctively different from the other parts of his creation, because the intriguing words are, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. It is good to remind ourselves that man is God's masterpiece, and to remind ourselves of some of the features that he has packed into this masterpiece. A lot of talk in modern and not so modern times about DNA. The fantastic, highly complex DNA molecule in the human body is an engineering wonder. DNA provides the information that's necessary for all of the characteristics we have, like hair and skin and eyes and height. It determines the arrangement for our 206 bones, our 600 muscles, our 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 2 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells, and the 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries that are in our bodies, and so much more, all organized by DNA. Now, we think we've done pretty well with human technology. And we have packed information very densely onto our computer hard drives, onto the chips of those computers. We can stick it onto CD-ROM, we can go into DVD, all the rest of it. And it's shrinking all the time and yet enlarging in terms of capacity. But all of these that we have designed, they store information on the surface, whereas DNA stores it in three dimensions. It is far and away the most dense information storage mechanism in the universe. There is enough information capacity in a single human cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over the design of such an incredible system of information storage points us to a vastly intelligent designer. The human brain is another marvel. The center of a complex computer system more wonderful than the greatest computer ever built by man. And while those electronic computers such as we have tonight and such as you have in your homes can store and recall billions of bits of information, the capacity of the human brain dwarfs all of them. Newsweek reported back on the 29th of September 1986, the mind can store an estimated 100 trillion bits of information compared with a computer's mere billions, and no doubt they've improved since then, but the computer is paltry by comparison. Let's stretch that comparison even further when we consider the human eye. Automatic aiming, automatic focusing, automatic aperture control. The human eye can function from almost complete darkness right over to bright sunlight, see an object the diameter of a fine hair, make about 100,000 separate motions in an average day, and all the time it is faithfully bringing to us a continuous series of 3D color pictures, and then when we sleep it carries on its own maintenance work. Imagine that. A car that costs you no money, you park it in the garage at night and it just fixes itself. Would be brilliant. Well, the eye pretty much carries on its maintenance work. Charles Darwin was staggered, even though he was propounding the theory of evolution, staggered by the human eye, to suppose, he said, that the eye could have been formed by natural selection. That was his machinery of evolution. Seems, he admitted, absurd in the highest degree. He called this dilemma the problem of organs of extreme perfection and complication. In these days, we talk about megapixels. I've got on my phone a 2.3 megapixel camera. What have you got? I've got 4 on mine. Somebody else has got 7 megapixels. And so the cameras get better and better as the years go by. I wonder if we were to compare the human eye with the cameras out there. How would the eye compare with the best cameras that we have at the moment? Well, this Hasselblad is a prototype camera, H2D39, the world's first 39 megapixel DSLR camera. Brilliant. What clarity of image. And they're really pleased with 39, keep it in mind, 39 megapixels. What can the human eye do by comparison with that? It's got to get up to 39 megapixels. Well, it has within it 5 million cone receptors. That brings it to 5 megapixels already. It has 100 million rods. Brings it up to 105 megapixels. Way past the camera. We're not stopped. We've got two eyes. 120 degrees horizontal, 60 degrees vertical. Works out at 576 megapixels for the human eye. The best camera's 39. Is it any wonder that the psalmist David and others acclaimed God's marvelous design of the human body? Psalm 139:14, I will praise thee. Why not? He deserves it, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is God's masterpiece, the crown of his creative genius. He's not here by accident through an evolutionary process. He's here because God made him the way he did, in the intricate and excellent manner in which he did. We're pretty much out of time, but we've one more point and we might as well tag it on. Here's a man and he's looking right nose to nose at monkey and he's saying, I can think, compose music, build bridges, fly aeroplanes, make computers, what can you do? And the monkey's like, my dog and any other animal has one thought in mind, that's all it can process. This monkey can eat bananas. Yeah, there's a difference. And God has made sure there's a difference between man and animal. Let's never confuse the two through some wrong-headed theory called evolution. Final question, why is man here? God has made a complex universe. He has placed man, a marvelous creature, upon this universe. Why did he do it? Is man on the earth for any particular reason? Well, you know, if you ask that question in a survey, you'll get answers along the lines of, life's what you make it, eat, drink and be merry. Hey, this is my life. I live it as I please. I'm the governor here. Thank you very much. We don't need God and we don't want God. But those come across as very shallow reasons for the existence of such complex marvels of design as ourselves. And deep down inside, man knows there is something more to living on the earth than this. And that's not surprising. For when God created man, he made him distinct from all the other species by giving him a conscience and a soul And creating him, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it in answer to question 10, he made man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in a way he didn't make the other creatures. The conscience and the soul that God has gifted man means that man has an awareness of God. He has a desire to worship, to have an intimate relationship with his Creator, just as Adam enjoyed close fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, and just as we see it played out across the world today, even in heathen pagan cultures, they're worshipping something, somebody bigger than they are. They have awe and respect for that, the God of their imagination, but still there is something within the heart that tells them there is a need to worship. There's an awareness of God. Because of his conscience and soul, man has a sense of accountability. Deep down, he realizes that he cannot live as he pleases, but ultimately, he is responsible to a higher authority. Not only an awareness of God, a sense of accountability, but man's conscience and soul brings him a concern for his destiny. He knows he is going to die, that death does not end at all, despite his bravado when he says, "You live like a dog, you die like a dog, you're buried like a dog, and that's it." Man knows that is not it. And he wonders in his serious moments, he wonders, "Where will my soul be in eternity?" Why? Because God has put within him a soul. And God has put within him a conscience. He has made man in his image. Now that doesn't ruin life for man. It enhances life for man. It brings him an introduction to real purpose. And it opens up the door to happiness and the true satisfaction. By being made after God's image, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Does it mean that God has eyes and ears and hands and a nose and looks like we do? No, it doesn't. God is a spirit. A spirit that's invisible. To be made in the image of God then has nothing to do with physical appearance, but with the character. Man has been given. Only man is made in God's image in knowledge. What we're saying is God made Adam, and when he created him, he made him an intelligent being. The first man was not some kind of a primitive numbskull hulking around the caves of the earth with a club swinging from his clenched fist, looking for another skull to smash with it. Right from the beginning, man had the ability to reason. Genesis 1:28. Genesis 2:16-17. Genesis 2:19-20, man is reasoning. He had as well back then the ability to produce fire. Genesis 4:4-5, he was able to cultivate crops. He shepherded domesticated animals in Genesis 4:2 as well, right back there at the beginning. Even more impressive are the facts that he had a complete language. Genesis 2:9, he used plants to weave materials into tents. Genesis 4:20, he constructed musical instruments and he composed music. Genesis 4:21, and he engaged as well in sophisticated metalwork. He had a school there, opened up, Genesis 4:22, that taught people how to work in brass and iron or copper, and so man was extremely advanced right from the off. Why? Because he had been made after God's image in knowledge. To be made in the image of God not only means man has been created in God's own image in terms of knowledge, but also in the realm of righteousness. Knows what is right, he knows what is wrong. Also, to be made in God's image, he has been made in his image in the realm of holiness. And that's where the worship comes in. Because God knows us best. Because he created us. He has given us rules, proper rules, good rules, beneficial rules for life. The first rule that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God, having made us, knows what is best for us, and so he fenced off this one area, said, "Do not enter, Adam. Do not go there, Eve." But of course, man rising up on his hind legs, sins, and he ruins the plan of God. Thinks he knows better than what God does. And so Genesis chapter 3 records how man, believing himself to be wiser than God, steamrollers through the one command that God had placed upon him, the one prohibition that God had required, and he discovered, when he did go through this command, it's not beneficial to rebel against your Creator. There certainly was a big bang toward the beginning of creation, but that explosion did not result in the creation of the world. It resulted rather in its ruin. Sin exploded onto the scene. That was the big bang, and so we read now, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Adam's sin meant that he wasn't righteous or holy anymore. That sin has had momentous consequences. Because of the rebellion against the law of God, he and all of his descendants, including us, have been separated from God. Genesis 3, 8 to 10, 23, 24. There was a curse placed upon the ground. Thorns and thistles sprang up as a result. Genesis 3, 17, 18. Romans 8 and verse 22. Not only that, decay came. Death came in on its heels. It was introduced into the world because of Adam's sin. Genesis 3, 19. Genesis chapter 5 and the verse 5 where we read, and Adam died, and all the others after him died, 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 died. Funeral processions begin to occur. Adam and Eve died spiritually because of their sin, but the process of decay was triggered in their bodies so that they started also to die physically. And sin and death didn't stop at their door. It kept going on. Cain committed the first murder when he killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4. The universal flood was sent in the days of Noah. Why? As punishment for gross human sin, Genesis 6 through to Genesis chapter 8. But we'll not close in the dark. We're looking for encouragement, living in a world of sin. And there's no better encouragement than this message. God loved his special creation, wanted to rescue us from sin, make us righteous and holy again, and the only way to do it was to find a perfect man who would make an acceptable sacrifice unto God for our sin. And because all of Adam's descendants were sinners, polluted from head to toe, how could this be achieved? Where would this perfect man be found? This is where our Lord Jesus Christ steps in. Jesus is God, and by taking the body of a man, he became an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood. He paid man's penalty, all of his sins, covered by that blood, and he raised him from the dead. This means, by Jesus' own resurrection, we have life. And because Jesus rose, he had conquered death, God's judgment on man, because of sin. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:22 reads, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Those who are in him receive real eternal life. And in Christ, man finds his reason for living. It's only through him that we have the real satisfying eternal life that Adam in the garden lost. Now, if we were to follow evolution, where would we end up? Well, a belief in evolution denies science, contradicting some of the elementary rules of science, cuts across mountains of observable evidence in the world today, dismisses the teaching of God's Word, the Bible, our Scripture, and it also robs us of the entire good news from heaven, the gospel message that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door, it's open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And when you do, it's hope. 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 Earthly, spiritual, eternal encouragement available through Jesus. There's no more enlightening or encouraging message than the gospel. There's no more destructive or suicidal course than evolution. Has the teaching of evolution got anything to do with the rash of suicides that we're seeing around us? Well, the teaching of it in schools is bound to have something to do with it. If we're taught we came from the apes, then man's pretty worthless, isn't he? You know, just a pumped up ape. Little more intelligence than that, eh? Dispensable. Why should we put any value in human life, and people don't? If we've just appeared by accident, when we die, that's all there is, then why worry about taking your life, because you're not going anywhere? No bad things will happen to you if you do that. Evolution is a suicidal course. And no wonder with these millions of myths that it pushes out. It's coming from the devil himself, who was the father of lies. Murders produced. He's a murderer from the beginning. Abortion rises out of the base of evolution. Eugenics rise out of the base of evolution, as Hitler proved. Euthanasia rises out of the teaching base of evolution, as does suicide. There's no purpose in life. Just end it. But when we get to the Bible, we discover the way to life. The early chapters of Genesis, teaching us about God's mighty acts in the creation of man and the world, man's subsequent fall into sin, and then later on, Jesus' redemption of us, prefigured in that lamb that God killed, and with its clothing, clothed Adam and clothed Eve. These teachings are foundational to a proper understanding of the meaning of life. Without them, questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going to? What is my purpose? Will always remain unanswered. We need to get back to Bible basics. Three words sum it up. With these three we'll close. Sum up the situation that faces us today. Creation. Desecration. Because of the arrival of sin. Recreation. When Jesus does his work again. God made us perfect. Sin ruined us. Jesus came that we might be remade and walk from darkness into light, from hopelessness to hope.